Well, who knows our national anthem off by heart, Advance Australia Fair? Anyone? Do I see a hand? No one's going to volunteer to come up here and sing the... All right. I did used to know the national anthem. It's usually, like back in school days, you'd sing it every single week. And you know when you sing and the people around you sing loudly, it encourages you to sing loudly? That never happened with the national anthem. Everyone was like, so quiet. And you never wanted to raise your voice and be heard when that song was sung. Australians, all let us rejoice, for we are one and free. With golden soil and wealth for toil, our home is girt by sea. Our land abounds in nature's gifts of beauty rich and rare. In history's page, let every stage advance Australian fair. In joyful strains, let us sing, Advance Australia Fair. Now, I don't know if you know the story behind our national anthem, but it was written by a guy called Peter McCormick in 1878, but it only became our national anthem in 1973. And what happened in 1973, Australia decided we needed a song, a national anthem, and so they had a competition to work out what our national song would be, and there were 1,400 songs that were entered into the competition, and there were three that made it to the top: Advance Australia Fair, Waltzing Matilda, and The Song of Australia, which I've never heard of. And then 60,000 Australians were allowed to vote on their fave, and it came out that Advance Australia Fair was the one that won by a mile, and that's become our national anthem. Now, in Deuteronomy 32, God gives Moses a song, which will effectively become the national anthem of Israel. They're to sing this song. They're to sing this song all the way through their future. It will be their song. It won't be a song about their land and the bountifulness of it or the location of the sea. It will be a song about their relationship with God, a song that will hold deep meaning to them. And they're to sing that all their days. Now, if you're visiting today, you've come on the very last sermon in our series in Deuteronomy. This is sermon number 12. We've been hearing about Moses preparing the people to enter into the promised land. And the big theme of the sermon series has been choose life. As Moses has preached his heart out to the people, when you go over there into the land, choose life. Live by hearing God's word, by following God's word, by living his way. And a very strong warning, if you don't do that, if you ignore God, if you ignore his words, and if you turn to other gods, then you won't have life. You'll be cursed. You'll be cast out of the land. Now, Moses is about to die. He's 120 years old. If you remember his story, he had a miraculous birth and he was saved in that cane basket in the Nile in Egypt. He grew up for 40 years in Pharaoh's own household. And then he took matters into his own hands to save his own people. And that didn't work out so well. And he was fled off into the desert to Midian for another 40 years. And at the age of 80, anyone 80 here? Yeah, there you go, Gary. Yep. At the age of 80, he encountered a bush that spoke to him, and God said through the bush, "Go and rescue my people from slavery. Let my people go." And of course, there was these plagues. There was the parting of the Red Sea. They went to Sinai. God spoke to them, pronounced them to be his people, gave them the law. And then for the next 40 years, they wander through the desert until this moment. Moses, 120 years old, gives this sermon and prepares them to go. He's not going to go with them into the land, but he does tell them very clearly, God will go before you. God will go before you. And then he commissions the new leader, Joshua, and says, "Be strong and courageous because the Lord your God will go with you." And that's just such a strong word for all of us, isn't it? You can be strong. You don't need to be discouraged. You don't need to be afraid because the Lord your God is with you. And then Moses writes down his sermon series. It gets put in the Ark of the Covenant. And there's a command that every 7 years, the whole people are to gather and hear this word read aloud to them. And then, of course, there's this song that's to be read to the people and taught to them, and it's to be sung regularly throughout their history. Now, this song is a summary of all of God's word, and we don't know the tune, so I'm not going to sing it to you today. And it's not a very catchy song, to be honest. I mean, Steve did a great job reading it, but it's a long song. There's no bridge, there's no chorus. It's just a long story of what God's going to do with his people. And Moses gives the two purposes for his song. So the first purpose is given in actually chapter 31, verses 19 to 22. So have a look at that. That's the page before. It says, "Now write down this song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it so it may be a witness for me against them. When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their ancestors, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. And when many disasters and calamities come on them, this song will testify against them because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they are disposed to do even before I bring them into this land I promised them on oath." So Moses wrote down this song that day and taught it to the Israelites. So the interesting, isn't it? When they come into the land of plenty, that's when they'll forget God. And we live in a land of plenty. But what's the song meant to do? It's meant to be a witness against them, and it's meant to testify for God about their rebellion. A witness and a testimony. What does that sound like? It sounds like a court case. That in a court case, there's somebody who brings their testimony, and there's witnesses that come. And very much that is what this song is. It's the transcript of a court case between God and his people. What they will sing as their national anthem are the words of the transcript of a court case. And so firstly, this song will be a witness and a testimony. Secondly, it will be something else. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 32. "Listen, you heavens, and I will speak. Hear, you earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants." So the heaven and the earth are called to be witnesses, but this song is going to teach the people. So as they sing it, they will be taught and they will be warned. It says it's like rain that falls down from the sky and makes the grass in the paddock grow. These words are meant to bring life to the people. They're meant to hear these words and not just go into automatic pilot when they sing them. They're meant to hear them, and it's meant to give them life. And so it will teach them. So let's work our way through this song together. It's a long song. I will probably provide more summaries than going through every word of it. But let's look at it and apply it to our life. As I said, the song's like a court transcript, and a court case always starts with a summary of the case. And that's where this song starts. In the first six verses, there's the summary of the case. We've already read the first two verses. Let me read to you verses 3-6. "I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all of his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. They are corrupt and not his children. To their shame, they are a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you?" Well, it's pretty clear where this court case is going, isn't it? There seems to be very much two different sides here. There's God, who's good and right and faithful, and then there's his people who are corrupt and sinful and reject him. That's the court case against God and against his people and how the covenant has been kept. God is worthy of great praise. His people are worthy of no praise at all. Now, if you are the jury in this case, you're sitting, you've heard the summary, and you're thinking this is going to be clear cut if only it can be proved. Provide me some evidence, and then we will cast our votes at the end of that. Now, the interesting thing about this song is it's a deeply personal song, isn't it? Because who's on trial here? It's God, and who? His children. This is the Father and his children in court together. This is not some strangers. This is a personal case. And I love the way that the song starts with praise. It actually ends in praise. The last verse is a song of praise too. And it just reminds us that God is always to be praised and that God's glory overshadows any failure of people. It doesn't matter how bad people fail, God is always to be praised. He is always good and right and just. He is always faithful. It's worth us pausing to think about that. Even in our own life, you know, in our own world, it doesn't matter how sinful people get, how corrupt the world is that we live in, how many awful things we read on the newspaper or see on the news, God is always good. He's always just, he's always right, and he's always faithful, and he is always to be praised. He never changes. Well, let's see if this case can be proven as the prosecution gets up and makes the case. The first case is for God to prove whether he's faithful or not. The second part of it is Israel and whether they are in fact unfaithful. And then we start with God, as God takes the stand, if you like. And what does he appeal to? Well, he appeals to history. He says, just have a look at the way that I've acted and decide for yourself. So verse 7 says, remember the days of old. Consider the generations long ago. Ask your father and he will tell you, your elders, and they will explain it to you. God says, just look back and see how I've acted. See how I elected Israel from all the nations. See how I redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. Look at verse 12. It says, the Lord alone led him. No foreign God was with him. And finally it says, not only has God elected them, redeemed them, he's so generous in giving them a wonderful land to live in, a blessed place. Look at verse 13. It says, he nourished him with honey from the rock and with oil from the flinty crag, with curds and milk from herd and flock, and with fattened lambs and goats, with choice rams of Bashan and the finest kernels of wheat, you drank the foaming blood of the grape. Elect, redeemed, a blessed and generous gift. This is how God has treated them. And notice this song actually is singing about things that haven't even happened yet. This song actually is a prophetic song. It talks about all of Israel's future. And so they'll start singing this song on this day before they even go into the promised land, and they'll sing about things that are yet to happen, and those things will happen. And they'll keep singing this song even as those things are happening. And they'll keep singing the song after they've happened, and they'll reflect on why they happened. Well, how has God's people, his children, responded to God and his kindness and his generosity to him? Well, verses 15 to 18 summarize it with these three words. They abandon God, they reject God, and they desert God. That is how they repay him. Look at verses 15 to 18. Jeshurun, which is another word for Israel, grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, they became heavy and sleek. They abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock, their saviour. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to false gods which are not God, gods that they had not known, gods that recently appeared, Gods your ancestors did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. Well, it seems that the prosecution have a very strong case against Israel. And verse 18 makes us wonder, what will be the punishment for it? Because in verse 18, God is described as both mother and father to Israel. And what's the sentence for dishonouring your mother or your father in the law? It's death. So what will happen to Israel if they dishonour the God who fathered and mothered them? Well, that's where the sentence goes next. Well, the song goes next. They're actually going to sing their sentence. And that's what they do next. And looking at verses 19 to 21. The Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. I will hide my face from them, he said, and see that their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. They made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation who has no understanding. Well, having rejected God, God will now reject his people. And that's the story of history, isn't it? That's the story of God's relationship with people. If you reject God, he will reject you. If you choose to go far from God, he will be far from you. But the opposite is true. If you come near to God, he will come near to you, and he will hold you in his hand, and he will never let you go. And that's the story of our nation. So first, looking at verse 21, because as they sing about the jealousy they're formed for their God by following no gods, because they follow idols, which God refers to as no gods. And God's actually going to use the nations around them to bring the judgment on them. And the people of Israel considered the nations around them as no people. They were like no nations to them. And one commentator said, God will make Israel suffer by a nation who is as worthless in their eyes as an idol is in God's eyes. And so as God looks at their no gods, and as Israel looks at their no neighbours or their no people around them, God's going to use those people to bring his judgment on them. And it's interesting how Paul picks up this same verse that we're looking at in Romans chapter 10 when he thinks about the fact that after Christ, as the Gentiles start following Jesus and receiving salvation, but the Jews aren't, he hopes this will happen. He hopes that there will be jealousy by Israel so that they too would turn to Christ and be saved. Well, the song, as it goes into its sentencing and its punishment, it talks about fire, it talks about arrows, it talks about famine, death, and finally annihilation. As we get to verse 26, it says, I said I will scatter them and erase their name from human memory. Well, what do you think about the song so far? It's pretty depressing, isn't it? If this song came on the radio, for sure you would turn it over. This is a depressing song about how God's people have treated their God and how they deserve judgment for it. It's a depressing song. They're guilty and they deserve to be punished. Is it worth changing national anthems? Maybe something about a tucker bag and stealing a sheep. Maybe they could come up with a better song to sing. No, we realise that this song is actually the song of all of humanity. It's our song. It's the song of Australia too, because God is God and he's good and just and never changes. But people reject him. We have all sinned. We all fall short of his glory and we all deserve his wrath. This is the sentence for all of people. Every person who's ever lived, your song, it's my song, that God will judge us according to our rejection of him. Unless does God do something, unless this song changes and has some hope in it, then we're all doomed. And so now we get to the part of the court case and the song where God deliberates. God pauses to deliberate the case. And we must ask, what's God going to do? Because we know that God's made promises to Adam and Eve. He's made promises to Noah, made promises to Abraham. Later he'll make promises to David. Will God be unfaithful to his promises? Will the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel cause God to be unfaithful to his promises? By no means. By no means. And so as we get to verses 27 and 35, God starts to pause and think about his own reputation. What happens when his people are wiped out? What happens when the neighbours triumphant over his people and bring judgment on them? Well, let's have a look, verses 27 to 30. This is God speaking. He says, "But I dreaded the taunt of the enemy, lest the adversary misunderstand and say, 'Our hand has triumphed, the Lord has not done all this.' They," this is the neighbouring nations, "are a nation without sense. There is no discernment in them. If only they were wise and would understand this and discern what their end will be. How could one man chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them, unless the Lord had given them up?" Well, God's thinking now about the gloating of God's enemies. They brought judgment on God's people, and they're thinking they've done it by their own hand. How will God repay those people who have judged his people? Well, verse 35 tells us. He says, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." That's a good reminder, isn't it, to not take credit for things that belong to God. You can imagine the neighbouring nations rejoicing how they've beaten Israel, how they've defeated God. But in reality, God's handed them over in judgment to them. And it's so easy in our lives to take credit for our successes and the things that happen and forget that God's brought those things to pass. And sometimes even our failures. That God is actually in control of this world and not us. And to take the credit from him would be wrong to do that. Well, we're late in the song now, and it's still depressing. You might have saw that the sermon's title was "The Story Ends with Praise," but all the moment we've seen is judgment. We've seen Israel's judgment, and now the nations around them are under judgment. Still no praise, still no hope. Will this song get better? Well, at least when you watch a Disney movie, you know that's going to be a happily ever after. Where's this story going? Well, let's turn to 36 to 42 as we see the judge gives a final decision. It's like everyone, the whole universe, takes a breath and waits for God's last word. Verse 36. "The Lord will vindicate his people and relent concerning his servants. When he sees their strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free." Phew. God will graciously save his people. In the end, there's hope. Yes, God will bring judgment on rebels, but by his grace and by his love, he will save sinners. God will hold back his judgment and show love to people to save them. It's like the game's been lost. It's like the last day of the ashes. You know, it's all over. There's no hope left. And God swoops in and saves the day. Why does God do that? Why does God wait to the last day? Why does God wait to Israel's been slaves for 400 years before he saves them? Why does God send Gideon with just 300 men to take on an army of over 100,000? Why does God do that? Well, it's because God is God. And there's no one like him. And we can't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves or anyone else. Only God can do that. And he needs to act by his great power, and he needs to be faithful to his promises. Because in the end, what do you need to be saved? Nothing. You need nothing to be saved. God does everything. He's faithful to his promises. He's good and just. And he saves people by his grace. And so all you need to be saved by God is nothing. You just need to fall down before him and ask him for his mercy and grace. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, then what do you need? Nothing. God provides everything, and he gives it to you if you come to him. Call out for his mercy, ask for his forgiveness, and he will show it to you. Well, as I grew up in Katanning Baptist Church, every week at church we would finish the service with the doxology, which I thought was the name of a song, and I think it is. But in Greek, doxa means praise. And we would always finish church by praising God. And there was two doxology songs that we used to sing. You probably know them. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. And on it goes. Or, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And the song of Moses finishes with praise. It finishes with a doxology. Verse 43, after all that has been through, we get to doxology, to get to praise. It says this, rejoice, you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. Well, it's a great song. It's a long song. It's a hard song to work through and to sing, particularly for Israel. It's a song about God's goodness and the deserved punishment of God's people, but then the grace that God will show. But it ends with praise, unending and unceasing praise by who? Look at it. Verse 43, rejoice, you nations, with his people. Who's praising God here? The nations who came under God's judgment and God's people, Israel, together praising God. The one who brings atonement to the land and the people. The one who sends his son to make atonement for the people's sin. And together, the picture at the end of this song is all the universe praising God, the nations and Israel people. In fact, so great is this song that it's going to be sung, as I said, by Israel before they go into the promised land, while they're in the promised land, even as they're getting kicked out of the promised land, they're going to be singing this song. But we're going to be singing this song in heaven. I don't know if you've noticed that, but in Revelation chapter 15, there's a picture of the great multitude of all of those who belong to Israel, all of those who belong to the nations who have come to Jesus singing this song. We will sing this song in heaven. Look at Revelation chapter 15, 1 to 3. It says, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire and standing beside the sea. Those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The song of Moses, combined with the song of the Lamb, about the Lamb who has been slain to make atonement for our sins, will be sung by us in heaven. It's this great picture of how God has kept his promises, how God has been faithful, how God has saved people who don't deserve it. And with this comes to the end of the song. the end of the national anthem, and the end of our series in the book of Deuteronomy. And there's just some things that are in this song that you can't not take away with you. And the first one is that God is so good and just and faithful that he must be praised. He must be praised. And I could say to you, you must praise God with all of your life. But there's another fact that's true, that God is actually deserving of our praise. That if you look at God, he is worth praising because of who he is. And so the Bible kind of goes two ways in this. In one way, in the Psalms, we're told to tell each other and even to tell our own soul to praise God. And that's right and true. And as we sing, we often are telling each other or ourselves, praise God. Wake up, soul. Look up. Praise God. But the other way that the Bible talks about God and his praise is just look at God. Just look at his son, Jesus. And when you do, your lips will start moving. You won't be able to stop praising him because he is worthy of our praise. Well, secondly, we saw that all of Israel and all of humanity are rebels deserving God's wrath. If you reject God, he will reject you. And how we are living in a wealthy nation of Australia, where most of the people in our town and our streets have rejected God. And God on the last day will reject them. They'll be thrown into the lake of fire. It's a sobering truth, that this world is heading towards judgment. But we've seen God's love and his grace, that all you need to come and be saved is nothing. You just need empty hands because God graciously saves sinners who will come to him. Which means, of course, we've got a message. We've got a message to share, a message of reconciliation between people and God. And we can't keep that message to ourselves. Now, finally, we saw heaven. Heaven as a place of eternal praise for God who deserves it. He's proved himself to be good and just and faithful. And the big call of this sermon series has been choose life. And of course, having found life in Jesus, we will spend eternity with him. And I don't know what you think heaven is going to be like. And certainly, you know, the idea of singing for all of eternity, you know, if you don't like singing even at church, kind of makes you think, well, that's going to be like. But once you stand and look at God, once you look into the face of Jesus, then your lips will start moving. You won't be able to help but praise him with unceasing and unending praise forever and ever.